Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. As already mentioned, there is an article on the welcome table, and you may know that I do like to, from time to time, print out copies of helpful articles that I've enjoyed that I think would be good for all of us as well. This article is titled, The Principle of Readiness and acceptance. This is a biblical principle of having a willing and ready heart, but perhaps not the means and ability to do what we want in order to serve Christ. As I've heard from some of you, and I've talked to many Christians, it's a common frustration of wanting to serve, wanting to do more for Christ, but being unable to do it. Even as I was singing, I was thinking of myself. I'm not the greatest singer, and this biblical principle applies to that as well, a readiness but not an ability. So I encourage you to grab a copy, read it, and I'd be really interested to know what you think about it. And so track me down or send me an email. I'd just love hearing from you. Well, how do you solve the problem of people fighting? How do you solve the problem? There could be different factions that fight in our workplace, or maybe it can happen in our families. Fighting really can happen anywhere. And so how do you solve the problem of people fighting? Now, we could turn a blind eye, but of course, that would solve nothing. Instead, when people fight and there is no end in sight, a mediator is what is needed. We see this dynamic playing out on the world stage right now. The United States and Iran are at war. But presently, there's a ceasefire, and so they are, or were, at the negotiating table with Pakistan acting as that mediator. And just on the side, let us pray for peace throughout the week as this ceasefire continues, and that there really would be an agreement. Peacemaking plays an important role in restoring relationships, and yet, rare is the Christian who enlists another person to help mediate. But wise and humble is the Christian who does so. And so this is an encouragement for all of us to seek out godly mediators when we are fighting, even with our spouse. We are a church community. Let us mediate for one another. A good mediator speaks the language of both parties. They can build bridges. They can find commonalities where no one else can. They remain calm, and they press forward when others want to give up and walk away. Reconciliation is more than beneficial. It's necessary. But what about with God? What does mediation look like with Him? You see, everyone needs a mediator with God because there is a great divide between us. One that we cannot fix on our own. He is holy, and we are sinners. And so we need a mediator. But our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. That's what I will argue. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. And here is why. He is the perfect mediator because the sun shows, the sun shines, and the sun sits. I love that. I am most excited for the sitting part. But that's third, and we'll get to that eventually. So let's begin with the sun shows. Follow as I read verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So this morning we consider who God's Son is and what difference that makes. Now the book of Hebrews does the same thing. The entire book, it describes the greatness of Christ's person and work and why that makes all the difference in our lives. And so it's really noteworthy that the author of Hebrews opens by talking about the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophets and writers all spoke God's word. Many different people, many different ways, different styles, genres, many different times, and we learn so much from them. So you have the Psalms, which gives voice to real human emotion and following God. You have the historical books that give narrative descriptions of God's persistence in loving a rebellious people. You have the wisdom literature that shows God's heart and righteousness played out in the nitty-gritty of life. You have the prophets, where we see God's correction and comfort that happens both now and later. Moses gave the law. David, the Psalms. Solomon, the Proverbs. Many others in many different ways with many different words. And by them, we learn about God, His character, His heart, and His people. But God gives His final word in Jesus Christ, when God's Word became flesh. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He grew as a child, as a teenager, and then as a man, just like everyone else, except, of course, without sin. He walked and talked and called disciples to himself, and he taught many, many things. Now, each biblical author gave us God's Word, and it's God's Word because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired them to write. As one author highlights one aspect of God, another one highlights another aspect. But even together, taken together, the Scriptures are not sufficient to convey all that God wanted to communicate. Because as we see here, God reveals himself fully in Christ Jesus. Jesus' teachings are the Word of God, yes, but he is more than a teacher. He is the Word, because everything about him reveals God, his character, his heart, his actions, and yes, even his teachings as well. And that means Jesus is perfectly relatable. He lived the same kind of life that we do, all because he became flesh. Now, you might say, impossible. He didn't live the same life. He didn't have an iPhone or the nightly news. Well, okay, you got me there. Of course not. Those are only modern conveniences. They aren't the essence of the human experience. But Jesus, he has experienced humanity. He felt joy and hardship. He went to bed tired and woke up groggy. He enjoyed rainbows and sunsets, and his stomach rumbled when he was hungry. He too endured grumpy family members. He was lied to, betrayed, frustrated, angered, worn out, and so on. As a man, Jesus is perfectly relatable. He knows us because he became like us. He became like us so that we can know God. And God spoke through him. And he, the perfect man who perfectly reveals God, no other person, no other place, no other thing can show us God like Jesus does. I want you to consider what this means. I think I just told you something that you already know. But have you considered what this means? We don't chase deeper spirituality through trendy ideas on social media. We don't turn to nature to know God or to connect with Him, though surely the heavens declare the glory of God. There is one mediator between God and men, and that is Christ Jesus. And if Jesus is God's final and full word become flesh, then we go to Jesus to know God. So, a reflection question for you. Do you treat Jesus as your mediator? Do you go to Him to know God? When we understand, like truly understand who Jesus is, we go to Him and Him alone, because only Jesus is God's final and full word. Now, think about this for a moment. Think what this means for how we approach outreach and evangelism. Just like we personally go to Jesus, we tell others to go to Jesus too. You see, we are travel guides, not chess grandmasters. A travel guide's purpose is what? It is to lead others to know and experience things for themselves. And so faithful Christians do whatever is in their power to introduce others to Jesus. Now, I found it personally powerful to share my testimony to other people. Why? Well, what is a testimony other than a story of your personal experience of going to Jesus? So be a travel guide. Don't be a chess grandmaster. Grandmasters are different. Grandmasters aim to defeat through strategy. They think several moves ahead, looking to outwit and trap their opponent. And so likewise, a Christian who acts like a grandmaster does the same. They strategize to win by winning an argument. But we are to be travel guides. We are to help usher people to the foot of the cross. And when we do, they just may see Jesus for who He is, God's final and full word become flesh. Because Jesus is the Son who shows. He perfectly shows the Father through His humanity. And that means we can know God only because Jesus took on flesh. Which leads us to the next thing that we see in our text, that Jesus is the Son who shines. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power of His word. Now, one of the fun things about parenthood for Anna and me, in fact, we were just talking about this last night on our walk, has been discovering our boys' personalities and determining from whom they got that personality trait. So we say, oh, that one definitely got that from you, or I think that one's from me. You know, but from time to time, something comes out of our boys that we think, where did that come from? It must be your side of the family. You know, but we never have to wonder with Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He shines the fullness of God in complete perfection. He's not a little bit of the Father and a little bit of something else. He is the fullness of the Father. So not only has Jesus taken on flesh, but Jesus is God in the flesh, the fullness of humanity and divinity. So as the Hebrews writers tells us, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's equal with the Father and of the same divine essence, meaning He isn't like God. He is God. I want you to consider also how these verses communicate Jesus' divinity other than right there, what we just read. So in verse 2, we are told that he is the heir of all things, meaning that he owns and has authority over all things. Because, as also we see in verse 2, we're told he's the creator. And as creator, he is intimately involved with his creation. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus spoke creation into existence by his word, but then he sustains creation also by his word. He sovereignly guides and leads and directs all things because he is the God of gods and the King of kings. And boy, what a comfort that is for us to know something like that. What a comfort it is to have a God who is God, a King who is King, to know Jesus is in control. Because when everything seems to be falling apart, you and I don't have to fear. Because he's got it. Because he's powerful. Because he's aware. Because he sees you. A Christian has an abundance of hope and confidence. Confidence that your non-Christian neighbors know nothing about. So when we look at Jesus, the rabbi from Judea, the one who got colds, who grew tired, felt hunger, and so on, we must not forget who he is. He is God. He gave us life, and he sustains our life. It reminds me of, this is going to come out of nowhere, but it reminds me, this is how my mind thinks, of a political phrase, I serve at the pleasure of the president. Now, that phrase has been used in American politics since the 1700s, but I first heard about it on the early 2000s TV show, The West Wing. Anyone else? No one else. All right. Thanks for letting me feel alone on that one. The phrase means that presidential appointees serve at will. They only serve as long as the president deems it so. And his appointees, they have one agenda, the president's agenda. And so they do whatever they can to accomplish that agenda. If you're a Christian, you live and serve at the pleasure of King Jesus because he is the God-man. He's in control. And we make our lives solely about accomplishing his agenda. That means we ought to recognize his authority. And one crucial way that we do that is by paying special attention to his teaching. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes this very point. Now, repeatedly throughout this book, the writer points out that Christ is better and more supreme. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests and so on. And in chapter 12, verse 25, you can write this down. We won't turn there right now. He writes, see that you do not refuse Jesus who is speaking. Because he's more supreme, see to it that you do not refuse him, Jesus, who is speaking. So question, do you pay close attention to what Jesus teaches? He is God. Obedience is not optional. As he teaches, so we follow. Do you follow his teaching on loving children, loving the downcast, caring for the hurting? Do you conform to his standards of wealth and treasures, sexuality, humility? Do you follow his teaching regarding prayer, baptism, or submission? If Jesus really is God, then we need to treat him like God. We ought to rest in his sovereign control when everything feels like it's falling apart, because he is God. And we ought to take heed of his teaching, because we live and serve at the pleasure of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son who shows us the Father in his humanity. Jesus is also the Son who shines the fullness of the Father in his divinity. And therefore, Jesus is the Son who sits. Because only he can do that and sit as the victorious Son of Man. Follow as we pick up midway through verse 3. After making purification for sins, that's where I'm at, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The sun shows, the sun shines, and the sun sits. But what's the big deal about sitting? Well, I think we all know this instinctively, actually. So I want you to think back about maybe hosting a very large dinner party. Maybe something like Thanksgiving, or maybe like last Sunday, Easter, an Easter lunch. You spend hours preparing. You clean the house. You set the table. But most of your time, you're on your feet in the kitchen. You're chopping and seasoning and sautéing and baking and cooking and doing other things that I don't know how to do. You're always moving, always working. You don't sit because, well, you can't sit. The work isn't done. You're tired, but you keep going because providing for your loved one is worth it. Hard work is worth it because you're providing. But then it finally happens. The meal is finished and everything's ready. And what do? You sit. You sit down with your family and you enjoy watching your family enjoy your hard work. So here's the good news. Jesus sat down. In Hebrews, that detail carries real weight. Now, I want to show you this. So if you could turn to chapter 10. This idea of Jesus sitting down is picked up in chapter 10. Now, as I've already mentioned, a central theme of this book is Christ's superiority. So here in chapter 10, the writer presses the point that Jesus is the better high priest because his sacrifice is superior. So Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So I want you to imagine it. The Old Testament priests are standing at the altar. They're slaughtering animals, offering sacrifices, burning them on a fire. As soon as they finish one, another comes in, and then another, day after day, year after year, the priests stand, they sacrifice, they burn. Even if somehow they finished every sacrifice for every single Israelite, it wouldn't matter because the people keep sinning. The cycle starts over again. The priests live in this endless loop of standing at the altar. Now, I want you to consider the people. think about the people in this, the Israelites. Consider how they would have felt. Well, they keep sinning, and so they keep bringing their sacrifices. But that constant need only exposes the real problem. The sacrifice is ineffective and never truly deals with their sin. And so their consciousness stay burdened. They never find relief. But then you have Jesus. Jesus, who offered the ultimate sacrifice, himself. He died in our place for our sins. Jesus died as a substitute. He took the punishment that we were meant to take, that we all deserve. He died for all sin in the past, all sin in the present, and all sin in the future. So when someone trusts in Christ, they are purified once for all. Their conscience is clean once for all. They are free from sin's power once for all. You see, Christ's sacrifice is once for all time. He does not offer temporary relief. It's lasting freedom. Now I wonder how many people try to deal with their sin by punishing themselves or by working hard to cover it up. Some time ago, a Catholic person, or rather a person from a Catholic background, to be more precise, visited our building. The reason for their visit wasn't important, but they were curious to see inside, and so I gave them the tour of the building. Upon entering the worship center here, they commented about how our cross looked pretty weird. They explained that the Catholic cross includes Jesus hanging on it. So why was ours empty? I told him the reason was simple. He's not there. His work is finished. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and then Jesus sat down as the King of Kings. That's why our cross is empty. It's not a mistake. It's on purpose, because Christ's work is done. So brothers and sisters in Christ, dwell on the empty cross. The empty cross stands because the work is finished, because we celebrate a king who is effective. And that means we don't try to punish ourselves for our sins. And that means that we don't try to work hard to fix our sins. We trust in Christ. One time sacrifice alone. By the way, this also changes how we treat others as well. So when others hurt us, we don't give them the silent treatment, nor do we try to sabotage what they love. But neither do we make them earn their way back into our good graces, because punishing others is never an option for a Christ follower. And that matters especially here in the church. Because Christ's work is finished, we don't punish fellow Christians. We remind them of their purity in Christ. So I have an honest question for you. I want you to ask yourself, do you tend to remind others of their sin? Or do you remind them of Christ's sacrifice? Here's my question. What actually comes out of your mouth more? We are travel guides, friends. We lead one another to Christ. We remind each other that what is theirs by grace through faith. So I ask, well, what about the lost? What do we do? We do the same thing. We lead them to Christ. We tell them about the cleansing that can be theirs if they only trust in Him. So when our flesh tempts us to punish ourselves or others, or when our flesh tempts us to work hard to undo the sin, we dwell on the empty cross. We dwell on the empty cross and we act accordingly. We rest because Christ is at rest. We don't work because Christ has finished that work once for all time. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the sun that shows. He is the sun that shines. He is the sun who sets. He is the prophet, the greatest prophet, the priest, the king. He is God become flesh. He upholds the universe and he purifies sins, and he is everything that we need. So which part of Jesus needs to make an impact on your life today? Which part of who Jesus is needs to make its impression upon you? In a moment, we're going to celebrate Christ's one-time sufficient sacrifice of sin through the practice of communion. Now, you'll see communion is not here. Just a quick note, we do have it here. We're still having communion. There's just a scheduling issue. The Lord's Supper is intended for those who trust in Christ alone. The people who believe that the work is finished and put their hope in that. So I know this sounds strange, but please don't take communion if you know about Jesus, but you do not trust in his finished work. This is for those who trust in the empty cross. But please do trust in him today, because God became flesh. He died in our place for our sins, and his sacrifice is more than sufficient to purify and cleanse you. The bread and the cup are symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. The bread and the cup, they are not his body and they're not his blood. They are symbols only. His work is finished. It's done. He rests. The cross is empty. And so we praise him by reminding ourselves of what he's done. So Christian brothers and sisters, when you receive the elements, rejoice in Christ's one-time sufficient sacrifice for sin. Owen, can you bring the communion elements? We can get Glenn, would you mind helping? And maybe Norm, would you mind helping as well? Thank you so much. Let's dwell on Christ's sacrifice for sin.